Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9, and we left off. We had talked about how the Lord showed mercy to Israel in the event at Mount Sinai and the golden calf. And then the example of Pharaoh, how the Lord hardened his heart, but only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we want to just, we'll read a few verses, beginning in verse, we'll start at verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even unto us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so as we consider now verse 18, he says, I will have mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And here's this diagram from my notes, and it shows how Pharaoh repeatedly and stubbornly hardened his own heart against the command to release Israel. And therefore, in response, God hardened his heart as a judgment upon his pre-existing rebellion. God forced Pharaoh to make the ultimate decision that was already in his heart, bringing the internal rebellion in him to the surface. And we're going to talk a little bit on the slide to come about Rahab. But we want to just take a look at this quote by William MacDonald, which I thought was very good. Thinking about how God is bringing heat to somebody, and how the brokenhearted person will melt, their heart will be softened, and they will respond with a receptive heart, where then in response God can show mercy to that person. But then the one who is hardening his heart will become like clay. And so the same heat comes, but the difference is their heart. Their heart is hard, it will become like clay that is exposed to the sun, as opposed to ice. When it's exposed to the sun, it melts. And so William MacDonald said, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart. And after each of these times, God additionally hardened Pharaoh's heart as a judgment. The same sun that melts ice hardens clay. Grace rejected is grace denied. And so the question is asked, and Paul often in Romans thinks about a question people might ask in response to what he's saying. A hypothetical question, but he's thinking that someone will ask, if God hardens a heart, how can someone be responsible? Why have you made me like this? And he's thinking again of Israel, the nation, in the greater context. But here he's speaking about Pharaoh. And so the answer to that question is God did not make him like this. God didn't make him predisposed to respond in a negative way to God. Pharaoh could have responded. He could have been like the ice exposed to heat. He could have responded to the Lord. And so in verse 22, it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And it's very important, this phrase, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it doesn't mean God prepared them to be destroyed. It means the vessels, in the original language, it means the vessels themselves were preparing themselves for destruction. As we see, God is long-suffering to those, even though they are preparing themselves for destruction. See, Pharaoh kept resisting God, and God, even though God eventually hardened his heart on a number of occasions, he was long-suffering. He didn't bring judgment down upon him right away. He kept working with him and kept exposing the heart that Pharaoh already had. And so over time, eventually, the long-suffering, patient God eventually judged him. And then we can also point out that God will glorify himself, show his wrath, and make his power known to those who are preparing themselves for destruction. And so that's what it says in verse 22, God, he shows his wrath and makes his power known. And so God is not responsible for Pharaoh's heart, but then God uses it to make his power known and to glorify himself. And so one writer said that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. God forced him by hardening his heart to do the very thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. Pharaoh wanted to resist the Lord. Pharaoh did not want the people to go. And so God allowed him, through the hardening of his heart, God brought him to that point of bringing to the surface the rebellion that he already had in his heart. But as we read here in verse 22, that God wanted through this to display his wrath and to make his power known. And that comes from Exodus 9, verse 16. He says that I've raised you up, speaking about Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so that name being declared in all the earth, that Egypt was the superpower of the world. It's like they were like the United States of America today. And it was quite a historic event for the superpower of the world to be humbled by the God of these slaves that were enslaved by Egypt. They were these lowly slaves enslaved by Egypt, and the God of these Hebrew slaves humbled the gods of Egypt. Egypt had many gods. And each of these plagues that came upon Egypt, the Nile, there was a god of the Nile, and the flies, and you look at all the different plagues, all the way up to Pharaoh and his son. And Pharaoh was considered a god, a great god. And his son, who would replace him, was the son of that great god. But what did God do in the final plague? All the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And the God that was worshipped in Pharaoh and his son, Pharaoh's son, would perish. And then we see Pharaoh and the army in the Red Sea and the destruction. And it became known throughout the known world about this event of Egypt and the devastation. Like, it was not just the fact that these Hebrew slaves left, but the economic devastation and all these plagues and what happened to this great nation. And when I was in Egypt in 2010 on a Bible study tour, it was brought out that there was the stela, and we were supposed to see it in the Cairo Museum, and through a mix-up we never saw it, but there was this Armana tablets, and there's a belief by the experts in language on this stela that there was a request when Israel was going into the Canaan that some of the Canaanites were in a panic, and they were asking Egypt to help them. But these Hebrews coming into their country, and Egypt didn't want anything to do with it. They had been humbled, and they didn't want anything to do with trying to fight the God of Israel. And so that became known. And so when the spies came to Jericho, we read here in Joshua 2, we read from this morning, and we see Rahab saying, "We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt, and what you for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Rahab was saying she believed that the God of Israel was the true God. And we read this morning how she wanted to be saved. And God always responds to the one who by faith asked for mercy. And these two spies granted her, they said they knew that God would grant mercy to her. And it's not that only she could have been saved and her family. Others in could have been saved too if they would have had the faith. But she had faith. She responded. And God saved her. But the point is, God made his power known. And so God has shown his power and his wrath is never hesitant to save. He will always save the one by faith. And so we see that in the example of Rahab. In verse 22, we also want to point out this phrase of the word, or the tense of the word endured. If God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That word endured points back to the specific example of Pharaoh. It's not talking about the future. It's going back to the example of Pharaoh, that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And so he repeatedly bore with them. And the Jews of Paul's day needed the same lesson. They were not to argue with God. They were in no position to argue with God. They had prepared themselves for destruction by their sin and willfulness. And God had endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. The Jews themselves fitted themselves for destruction. And we can see that all through Israel's history, that they, in their sin, God would punish them. We see that in the Judges. And we see that in different times in their course of their history, they'd sin and God would punish them, and then they'd send them a deliverer. Then we see the time of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. Then we see Judah overrun by Babylon. But these were temporary punishments, but God didn't have it go on forever. Then he would bring them out of the chastisement. And the Babylonian captivity ended. But then we see the most dramatic departure, apostasy of Israel, when they rejected their Messiah and when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day when Christ healed that deaf mute, and they said he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, and that from then that point on the Lord spoke in parables. Their nation had hardened their heart to the point that now that generation could never have the kingdom. And the Lord wept over Jerusalem. You could have, you reject me. You didn't recognize the day of your visitation. And eventually they lost everything. They lost the temple. And they had that long period of 1900 years of being dispersed. Now they've returned to the land, but they're still there in unbelief. They have not yet been restored to their God. But the point is, they hardened their hearts against the Lord. And then the Lord, as we read in chapter 11, the Lord has brought them under that period of blindness. But what does the Lord do? Just as he did with Rahab, during this time of blindness of Israel, he's saving a boatload of Gentiles. Many Gentiles coming to the Lord. But yet at the same time, a remnant of Jews, because there's always a remnant. And so today, salvation is in the church. And so we have a remnant of Jews in the church, and then we have tons of Gentiles being saved today. But the point is, they fitted themselves, or they prepared themselves for destruction. But in verse 22, there's a different word used about God preparing beforehand the vessels of honor. And I should say verse 21 there. I've got verse 22 on the slide, but it should say verse 21. The word prepared for in verse 22, or pardon me, it should be, say verse 23. That's right, verse 23. The verse 23, it says prepared beforehand for glory, speaking about those who have believed. They prepared beforehand for glory. But in verse 22, prepared for destruction, is a different word for prepared. And the difference is, in verse 23, it's done ahead of time. And so God is not ahead of time preparing Israel for destruction. But those who believe, ahead of time, he prepares them for glory. And that's the difference, that God is preparing beforehand those for glory that are vessels of honor. And the only other place that is found is in 10 of Ephesians 2, where it talks about God prepared beforehand the works of the believer that they should walk in them. And so in verse 24, we see this principle of hardening and showing mercy applies both to Jews and Gentiles. We showed that this morning, that how the Gentiles were in darkness and hardened hearts, darkened hearts, as Romans 1 talks about. But God, through the blindness that has coming over Israel temporarily, now he's using that time of blindness for Israel to bring light to the Gentiles. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah, he was not just to be a savior of the Jews, but he was to be a light to the Gentiles. And so this principle of God preparing vessels for glory is seen here. And so then we see in verse 24 as well that this principle will someday be brought about again, about preparing bodies for glory. And we know that we have that promise that someday the Lord is going to return for us. It says the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Someday we're going to be glorified. And we're going to have our glorified bodies. But those who reject Christ will someday have a body fit for destruction in the lake of fire. And so we see how the Lord does not choose that for that person. The person chooses to be destroyed. They reject Christ. But then God prepares a vessel for the abode of that person who will be in a place of punishment. And so it's important to see that distinction in this word prepared, that for those who are being prepared for glory, it's done ahead of time by the Lord. But those who are choosing to reject Christ are choosing themselves for that destruction. Then we want to just make some comments on verse 25 to 26 again to show that this is talking about ethnic Israel. And we mentioned this morning that there's 57 mentions of Israel in the New Testament, and it always speaks about ethnic Israel. It's never used to symbolize another people group. It's never used to symbolize the church or any other group. Israel always speaks about ethnic Israel. And it's very important to see that Paul often quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate a truth. And so this truth of that was hard to grasp by the Jewish mind, that God would save Gentiles, they couldn't comprehend. They're dogs, they're unclean, they're not the people of God. We're the people of God. We're the sons of Abraham. And they couldn't accept that. But to show an illustration of the fact that God is saving Gentiles now, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And he uses the example and from Hosea when God was going to judge his people Israel for their sins. And I think it would be helpful just to turn to those passages. First of all, Paul says in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And then verse 26, he says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So let's just turn to those passages. First of all, Hosea 2:23, that is quoted in verse 25. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Hosea 2:23. And he says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. This is speaking about the restoration of Israel, when they will again become the people of God. They're right now in the place of chastisement and blindness, but someday they will be restored. Similar idea back a chapter in chapter 1, which Paul quotes in verse 26 of our chapter, in Hosea 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so they were designated as not the people of God, but someday they will be again the people of God. They were not loved, and they were in a place of judgment. Someday they will be brought back and restored into the love of God. And so as an object lesson, God called Hosea to marry a prostitute, a harlot. And he was told them what to name their children. And so one, it was called Lo-Rama in verse 6. And the other was called Lo-Ami. And so verse 8, the child was born Lo-Rahama, and it means not loved. And then another child was born, called his name Lo-Ami, that means not my people. And it was an illustration of the condition of Israel, the fact that they were under judgment. And so though he called these children not loved and not my people, the Lord is saying someday that will be rectified. Someday they will be brought back to favor, and someday they will be my people again. And so Paul used a historic example in Israel's history to now apply it to the Gentiles. As we go back to Romans chapter 9, we see he's using this example in Israel's history to illustrate what's happened to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles at one time were not the people of God. They were not the people of God, and they weren't in that place of favor. They were outside. They couldn't draw near like the nation Israel. But now they've been brought near, as Ephesians 2 says, and they've been brought near to God, and they are loved by God. And so he uses an example in Israel's history to show now God bringing the Gentiles into that place of favor. So we could say here, there's always, even in judgment, God finds a way to bring mercy and salvation. And so we have this river of mercy here, And we have the hardening presently of national Israel. And even though they are hardened, we see now that river coming and bringing mercy to the Gentiles. And in a great way, a huge, wide river. But then we see the small stream coming from the right to the left and joining this wide river. And that's the remnant of individual Jews. And so today in the church, we have many, many Gentiles. And then we have that small remnant of Jews that are being saved. Not a lot of Jews, but God always has a remnant of Jews. And so even as the main channel shifts, a remnant of individual Jews continue to be saved today. And so we can say the core insight at the top, the purposes of God have not been thwarted by the hardening of Israel. The course of the river of mercy had been blocked, but it flowed in another channel and brought mercy to the Gentiles. But in the same way, someday God will, when the last Gentile is added to the church, in Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles, when God calls his church to be brought to heaven, the bride brought to heaven by the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are go to heaven that in that time, then God's going to do a work on the earth, a work of judgment, to bring judgment upon the earth to the nations and to restore Israel to himself. And there will be that remnant of the tribulation period that will believe on their Messiah. And you can see the place of mourning and repentance and Zechariah chapter 12. They will mourn for the one they have pierced. And there will be great weeping and repentance. We have crucified our Messiah. That remnant will believe. And the Lord will come back. That's what the Lord waited for. Before he could set up his kingdom, there had to be repentance by Israel. That's why the Lord sent the 12 out to preach the message, not to the Gentiles, but to Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then he sent out the 70. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It was near because Christ had come, the king. But because they rejected their king, they did not get the kingdom. The Lord himself, as John the Baptist and the Lord himself, preached that one message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so John the Baptist was to prepare the way, and the way of preparing was repentance. But because they didn't recognize their Messiah, they didn't get the kingdom. Not that generation. But someday there will be a generation, there'll be a remnant, and they will recognize their Messiah. And Israel, the nation, will be restored. But it does not stop today. Individual Jews being saved as part of the church. But someday the nation Israel will be restored to their God. And then verses 27 to 29, again, he's showing illustration from the Old Testament. So verses 25 to 26 show the truth that God is showing mercy to the Gentiles in Israel's state of current blindness. Now verses 27 to 29 is showing how God will someday restore Israel, that a remnant will be saved. And so verse 27 says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 10 and verse 22. And so Israel will be numerous, but there will only be a small remnant that are saved. Many unbelieving Jews will be destroyed during the tribulation period. And then others will prove to be unbelievers. And they will go through a period of judgment and will not enter into the kingdom. But there will be a remnant that will be saved and that will enter the millennial kingdom. And there will be that remnant. He says in verse 28, and that quotation is verse 27, Isaiah 10, 22. And then in verse 28, we have a quotation from the next verse, Isaiah 10, 23. And it says, he will finish the work and cut it short and righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And he's referring to the Babylonian invasion of Judah, where they were under captivity for 70 years. And what he's saying, he will make a short work. It means a short work of judgment, a short work of discipline, a short work of judgment. And that turned to be out to be true. Their captivity, as he prophesied, was only 70 years. And then they had the opportunity, if they wish, to return to the land. And so it was God's work of judgment. But in quoting that verse, Paul is saying that what happened to Israel in the past would happen again, but this time with Israel's permanent restoration. The other time, they were a small group return, but again, Israel, because of the rejection of the Messiah, they again were brought under judgment, a much greater judgment, much greater blindness that has gone on for over 2,000 years and is still going. Even though they're in the land now, they're still in a state of blindness as a nation. But Paul is saying here, in the same way, God will cut short his judgment. It's not permanent. The question that was asked at the beginning, has God forsaken his people? He's going through a process of teaching that has shown that God cannot forsake his people, Israel. He will restore them. God is not done with Israel yet. And then in verse 29, we read, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 1 and verse 9. And so the way God has prevented Israel, the nation, becoming like all other nations of the Old Testament that we read about but are gone, they don't exist anymore. Who can find the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all these different people groups that existed? They don't exist anymore. But God preserved Israel, and that he did it by having, in every generation from the beginning of their history, there was always a believing remnant. And the believing remnant is what kept passing the torch to the next generation. And through their history of the Old Testament and the New Testament and down to our age, there's a believing remnant of Jews. And God preserved the nation Israel by always having a remnant. If he had not done so, as we read here, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed. They would not have existed anymore. And so God has preserved Israel, the nation, and he will someday restore that nation to himself. And then in verses 30 to 33, we have why Israel is in a state of blindness. Remember, we said chapter 9 speaks about their past, chapter 10, their present, chapter 11, their future. Although there's some intermingling here, we see some foreshadowing of their future. Chapter 11, Paul will go back to the past to elaborate on their future. But generally, chapter 9 is about their past and why they are in a state of blindness right now. So first of all, he compares them to the Gentiles in verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Gentiles were hardened. They were away from God. Read Romans chapter 1. That's the Gentiles, basically through the New Old Testament. They were, and they never sought God. But then remember how they eagerly accepted the gospel message from Paul and others. And that they could be saved. They were not seeking, but when they heard the gospel message, they believed it. That it was by faith. They didn't have to do anything. They were used to appeasing their gods and bringing sacrifices, even bringing their children as sacrifices to God in some cultures. And then we see them being told, you don't have to appease the gods. There's only one God, and he loved you, and he sent his son to die for you, and you just have to believe on him and you can be saved. And many Gentiles responded to that. They didn't pursue it, but now they attained it, because they attained it through the righteousness of faith. Remember, we said this morning, Romans is about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. God's intrinsic righteousness, how he always acts in a right way, and then the imputed righteousness that is imputed upon the believing sinner. I couldn't help think of an illustration of this not pursuing it and then getting it. I knew this person in New Jersey. He's an elderly man. He's in his early 80s now, I think. And he, when he was college age, he was a really good runner. And I used to run for, I found it fun running different distance races, just beat my own time. I was nothing special, but I just enjoyed training and trying to better my times. But this guy was really, really good. And he was all American caliber. And he hated running. But because he was good, he was forced to do it. And it's called, he had to do it, high school and college. And so he did it, but he hated every minute of it. He even told me a couple of years, I just hated it. I hated running, but I had to do it because I was good. And so that I'm sure a lot of runners that would love running, but they're not good, they would have been quite envious of him. But he's an example. So he didn't pursue it, but he attained it. And the Gentiles attained righteousness, even though they weren't pursuing it, because they attained it in the right way. Salvation is not what we do, but it's by putting our faith in the Lord. But in contrast, verse 31 to 33, Israel did it a different way. They pursued it. They pursued it, but they did it in the wrong way. They tried to do it by the works of the law. And over time, they corrupted the law and added to it and put all these burdens upon the people. And they thought they could do it. And their leaders, the Pharisees and others, said, you do this and this, and we're the people of God. Gentiles are not the people of God. We're the people of God. And because we are physically descended from Abraham, we're okay. And we just need to do this and this and this. But they did not attain righteousness. And the best example of that is they crucified their Messiah. And so it says in verse 32, why did they not attain righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus Christ was a stone that could have saved them. He could have been their cornerstone. But instead, they stumbled at him because they were trying to attain righteousness by their works of the law. But they didn't recognize their Messiah, who was their Savior. And they were tripped up. They were looking for a powerful Messiah. They were looking for somebody who would rescue them from Rome. A crucified Messiah? Somebody hanging on a tree? How can somebody that is cursed, because whoever hangs on a tree is cursed, how could somebody who's hanging on a tree, who is cursed, how can he be our Savior? And they were stumbled by him. But then Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, but if you will believe on him, anyone, whoever believes on him, will not be put to shame, will not be ever regret trusting in the Lord Jesus. I'm sure we could say our amen to that today. Aren't we glad that we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and he is our Savior? And so then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 10 to say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They would think of Paul as a traitor. He says, I'm not. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm lying not. I'm bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have a heart's desire and a burden. And my heart is grieved for my people, my nation Israel, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I grieve for them. And my heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. And I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Many people we see today have a zeal for God in a religious way. Certainly we see that with Islam, but they're seeking in a wrong way. Their false God is leading them down a path of destruction. It's not according to knowledge. Zeal is very important, but zeal without knowledge is destructive. And knowledge without zeal is also debilitating, isn't it? We need both. We need knowledge, and we have the Word of God to help us to have the knowledge, to help us feed upon Christ and know more about Him, know more about ourselves, know more about how we live the Christian life, to grow in godliness in Christ Jesus. And then we are to be zealous. And zealous in preaching that simple gospel. Paul was appalled by the Galatian error, and they were being tempted to preach another gospel by these false teachers. And he said, if it's another gospel, it's not a gospel. It's not a gospel. Be true to the faith and be zealous for it. But he's speaking about the Jewish people here in verse 3. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. To attain to the righteousness of God that is necessary for salvation, you must seek it the right way by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to your life. For verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. That means he's the fulfillment of the law. He's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We don't get salvation through the law. We get salvation through the one who fulfilled the law. And then he not only did that, he bore the curse of the law. He bore the penalty of the law as our substitute. And that is a faith that saves. And someday that remnant of Israel will be saved. Israel, the nation, will be saved. And Paul is saying here in the verses we've covered today, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God does not go back on his word. God made a promise to Abraham, an unconditional promise. It doesn't matter what Abraham would have done wrong or any of his actions that were not right. God made a promise to him. God always keeps his promises. God made a promise to David. I will. Your throne, your kingdom, your lineage will be forever, ever, into eternity. God will not go back on his promise to David. He will not lie to David. God's word will be fulfilled, and he will fulfill it by restoring his people Israel. And that gives us confidence. And the words in Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If God could turn his back on Israel, how can we know he would not someday turn his back upon us? Because he's a God who is faithful to his word, faithful to himself, he will surely fulfill his promise to us, and he will surely fulfill his promise to the nation Israel, who will someday be restored to him. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had in your word. We thank you for your help in explaining it. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in your word. Help us to become even more through these chapters to a greater appreciation of the faithfulness of God, the God who is always true to his word, and it comes from a loving God who loves us and also is a God that has a power to accomplish his word. He has a power and he has the affection and love for us to accomplish all that he has in store for us. As we consider this morning, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's true of us as believers, and it's also true of the nation Israel. Israel is a nation that God has started a work in, and he will surely complete it someday to the praise of his glory. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.